Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why are Catholic Bibles bigger? What is the deal with these Catholics? Do they add books? Are they trying to pull a fast one? If you'd like to know about the Catholic Bible. And just one of the questions is, why is the Catholic Bible bigger than the Protestant Bible? But also, you might want to know particularly why the particular books are in the Bible are there, how they get there, how they get assembled. And we have the perfect guy for that. Gary Machuda is the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and it's now in a revised second edition from Catholic Answers Press. And I got to tell you, Gary, we give away your book a lot because we get that call. And usually at the end of the call, I'll go, well, if you'd like, we'll send you Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. We get that call about why did you Catholics change the Bible?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, thanks for being here with us. Why did we change the Bible? Or is that
we change the Bible?
Yes, okay, fair enough. Did we?
Yeah. Well, you know, the reason I wrote the book was because when I was doing Catholic ministry, that was the number one question everybody would always ask. Why do we have these seven books in the Old Testament that Protestant Bibles don't?
Right.
And the answer is they were removed. I mean, that's basically it. Protestants removed them from the Bible.
Now, the thing – okay, so we'll say Protestants removed them from the Bible. And but then it seems that this often devolves – and I don't know if devolve – I don't mean to say devolve. Maybe that's a pejorative word. But it seems to me that it devolves into a conversation about a series of relatively obscure councils and proclamations by popes that we might not ever have heard of before. Right. So what is the general answer about – well, first of all, how do we know what the books of the Old Testament are in the first place?
Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, ultimately the correct answer is we know which books belong in the Bible because Jesus, the Son of God
– yeah.
Knew which books were inspired, and of course he would have divulged that information to his apostles, and it would have been the apostles' duty to hand those on to the church.
Ultimately, okay.
It's really Jesus is the ultimate norm for which books belong in the Bible and which ones aren't, you know, aren't scripture, aren't inspired.
Okay. So, but how – okay, so but what couldn't someone say, well – yeah, but we don't have that. I can't ask St. Peter, what did Jesus say? So how am I supposed to know?
Yeah. Well, that's where the book comes in, basically.
Okay. That's where you need a book.
Yeah. Well, ultimately, right. You know, there are many ways we can know.
Right.
First, we could look at how these books were used by Jews before the time of Christ.
Okay.
We can look at New Testament data, how the New Testament, whether they used these books and how they used these books.
Okay.
And in there, I go through several instances where they use these books in a way that you wouldn't use for uninspired human writings.
I see. Yeah. So use gives us a lot of information if it's the use within the church or within the pre-Christian Jewish community.
Yeah. And then you could even move further with the early church. Which books did the earliest Christians use as inspired scripture, and which ones didn't they use?
Okay.
And the funny thing is, as you start this investigation, what you find out is you really don't get any people rejecting or downplaying what's called the deuterocanonical books. And we should probably mention what they are.
Okay.
Right.
It's, fair enough.
Now, let's see if I can remember them. Okay.
I bet you can.
Well, I wouldn't bet too much money on you have Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and Tobit and Judith, and also some sections in Daniel and Esther.
Okay, fair enough. So there, if I read the book of Daniel in a Protestant Bible, it's going to be there.
Yes.
It's just that there's going to be parts of the book of Daniel that I would find in a Catholic Bible that I won't find in the Protestant.
Right. We have a longer version of Daniel.
Right. Okay. Yeah. In Jesus' time, clearly Jesus read the book of Daniel. We don't have any question about that because he refers to it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's the most – maybe Isaiah would be the one he most commonly refers to or the Psalms.
Right.
But certainly Daniel a great deal. Do we have evidence of him referring to these other books or
– Yeah, absolutely. With Jesus, for example, when he says, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That might be an example.
Okay.
Because in the book of Sirach, you actually have that same version but flipped. you know, don't do to others what you would
Negatively expressed. Yes, okay.
Now, someone might say, well, that's part of Jewish tradition. It may have preceded that. Yeah, but, you know, that's interesting. He brings that up.
Right.
Or this idea of he who, in John 6, you know, the bread of life discourse, he says, he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. What's interesting is he is kind of playing off the book of Sirach again, where it talks about if you – he who comes to God's wisdom will hunger for more.
Okay.
You know, and will thirst for more. And it's interesting they use that analogy of hunger and thirst for the law. And the thing is, the more you learn the law, the more you want to know God's wisdom.
Right.
But Jesus kind of changes it a little bit. So when you come to me, God's wisdom, you won't hunger or thirst. You'll be totally satisfied.
You've got the whole thing.
Right, but if you didn't have the book of Sirach,
you couldn't make that connection between
right.
the law and him and his person.
Yeah, he would just be making an odd analogy to food, you know.
I see.
About hunger and thirst.
Right, right. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. And whether you read a Catholic Bible or another version of the Bible, you are welcome to call. Anybody's welcome to call, 888-318-7884. We're talking with Gary Matuta, author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, which is in a revised second edition and available from Catholic Answers Press. Okay, so... I'm assuming, say, we go to the ancient Jews. They have lots and lots of literature. They're very literate people. Mm-hmm. And so some things have to end up in the Bible and some things not end up in the Bible. So
yeah.
there's a process of when there's probably never a controversy about the Torah, for example.
You would think.
Is there a controversy?
You know, Epiphanius, a church father from the 4th century, actually identifies a sect of Jews that didn't accept the Torah. Believe it or not.
Well, I'm sorry to laugh, but in what way are they Jews then? But
yeah, exactly. Yeah, I don't know.
Okay, all right. So, yeah, so the... But the nature of the thing is there's going to be controversy all around the edges. When does the Hebrew scriptures, this body of scripture that we call now the Old Testament, when does it become a solid thing where people would say, that's our scripture?
Yeah, you know, and this is something that I think people don't appreciate. Although we see it in the New Testament, there wasn't a single, what we would call a canon, definitive list of books
okay.
in the first century, because there wasn't a single definitive Judaism in the first century. It was really comprised of different sects. Okay, so you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes,
okay.
you know, and Zealots, others. Okay, and many of them had different understanding of which books were scripture and which ones weren't.
So a Sadducee and a Pharisee, these people we think of as partners, basically following Jesus around, giving him a hard time,
mm-hmm.
they wouldn't have had the same books?
No. It's commonly thought that the Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses.
Okay.
At least primarily.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, the Torah. But the Pharisees accepted more. Okay.
Okay.
And then even within the Pharisees, you have two schools, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel.
Yeah.
And interesting enough, one party accepted the books of like Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Esther, and the other one didn't.
Uh-huh.
So even within the particular sects, you have different opinions about, well, are these books sacred or are they not? So...
Okay.
So since there wasn't one authentic expression of Judaism, but it was many different sects, we don't have a particular canon. In fact, the Essenes seem to have a wider canon. They didn't accept Esther, but they seem to accept Tobit and Sirach and other books too.
Okay, so we're not talking about a monolithic group. Here's the Jews.
Right.
Here's the 70 books or 73 books or whatever. It's we're talking about a group that has different locuses and mm-hmm. that will accept different books. I assume, as a matter of fact, I think I probably learned this from you, but you'll have to tell me if I'm even right about this or not. Like when a Sadducee asks Jesus about marriage, Jesus refers back to Adam and Eve mm-hmm. Because none of the other teachings would have been satisfying to a Sadducee. You have to go back to the books.
It seems like he narrows it, yeah.
Yeah, so he's intentional. The reason that he goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, I mean, I'm sure he's the Lord. He has many reasons why he does what he does. But part of the reason for specifically answering a Sadducee in that way is he recognizes this person only accepts the five books of Moses. Mm. And so my answer for him goes to the five books of Moses.
Yeah,
and,
right.
And
just like with us Catholics, when we're talking to Protestants, we normally don't cite the Deuterocanon because they don't accept it as scripture.
Right. So we don't go to a Protestant. Well, as it says in 2 Maccabees.
Yes, yeah, right. Because I do personally. But yeah, that's because I'm crazy.
Okay. Yeah, but if there's another way to prove a point to a Protestant, you would find that way because you want them actually to accept the point.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Right. So then I think there's also the question of the resurrection of the dead that a Sadducee poses to Jesus.
Yeah. He brings up the Levirate law that when a brother dies and he's married, that another brother should marry the wife and raise up kids under his name.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that they bring up this scenario of, well, there was one woman who had seven husbands.
Yeah. Right.
So whose husband will they be in the resurrection? You know? And you have to ask yourself, why would they use that number, seven husbands?
Yeah.
Because two would suffice, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Just a marrying brother. And that's more practical because Jesus could have said, show me such a woman and I'll tell you what the answer is, right? Because that's way out there. But in the book of Tobit, it actually comes true. There is a woman who...
So they're referring to the book of Tobit.
Yeah. So I have a feeling that when they pose the question, they're really kind of... They know that Jesus accepts this book. And they don't.
Yeah.
So it's like, okay, what's he going to do? Is he going to say, well, that's just a story. It's a myth. We don't have to deal with that.
Oh.
Or is he going to deal with, you know, something about the Torah, about the Levirate law and things. And right. Jesus, of course, just goes completely different.
I know. The most amazing thing goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah. Yeah.
And says, is God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, essentially? And is he the God of the living or the dead?
Yeah, right.
And now the problem is theirs. They don't want to say he's – but the point is you're saying that at the root of that whole questioning is there's an implicit question about the book of Tobit in there. If he tries to defend this using the book of Tobit, then we can dismiss him on those grounds. And if he dismisses the book of Tobit, then he's
– Yeah, kind of.
He's okay.
Yeah. And why are they using such hyperbole? Because it actually weakens their argument.
Right,
They made something a little more reasonable, it would have been stronger.
All right. So the when Jesus went to the shelf in his house and took the Bible down.
Yeah, the old King James blowing off the dust.
What would have been? I mean, I know you're joking, but what would you have seen if you saw a Bible in Jesus?
Then? Yeah, that's a really good point. You know, so many of us think that it's a bound volume that kind of came from the sky. The Bible would be scrolls. It would actually be a bookshelf full of scrolls.
Okay.
And that's one of the reasons why we don't have uniformity throughout Judaism. It's because they didn't all have the same number of scrolls, you know. One synagogue might be missing a scroll and other ones may have more.
Okay. Okay, so when does this the Catholic Bible will include books in the Old Testament that are from the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm looking at the clock. We have to take a break, but when we come back, you got to tell me what the Septuagint is.
Okay,
and why would Catholics take that a Greek version of the of the Jewish scriptures? Gary Machuda is our guest. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is among his books, and you can get it for $10 a copy right now. Plus, you just get flat rate shipping on it. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, from today through the weekend. You get it for $10. You get flat rate shipping on it. Did the Catholic Church add extra books to the Bible? If that's a question for you, we'd love to send you this. Just go to shop.catholic.com, and you will find that deal right now on Gary Machuda's fine book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
When I get up in the morning, I turn the radio on, listen to the Mass, listen to the early shows. When I transition to my automobile, I flip it over on my iPhone, then start listening to it on the web. And then when I get into the car, I actually listen to it all the way to work. When I get to work, I actually even listen to it online while I'm sitting at my desk. I just love EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, as happy as can be to be back here in this seat in front of this microphone. As you know, I was out for a little bit, and I apologize for that. And I have failed thus far to thank Jerry Usher, the great Jerry Usher, who you will find at the root of all things Catholic radio, and Don Johnson, my good friend Don Johnson, the producer of very fine films. You can find out about him at Don Johnson Ministries. Thank them both for their taking their time to come in and cover for me when I was away and then when I wasn't feeling well. And as I said, I am now delighted to be back. Gary Machuda, our guest. I've gotten to talk to you before, Gary, but we've never got to meet in person. So this is an extra bonus day for me.
Absolutely.
There was no way I was going to be out sick today. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, the revised second edition is out of Gary Machuda's book for Catholic Answers. And we're talking about just that question, why Catholic Bibles are bigger. Okay. The Septuagint, what is it, and why do Catholics think it's the Bible?
Ah, that's a good question. Well, I don't know if we would say the Septuagint's the Bible.
Okay.
But let me give the background. What it is around 200 BC, the Jews determined that they want to make a Greek translation of the Scriptures. Now, this is the first time in history where, you know, they purposely started translating the Bible into Greek. Because after all, this is after Alexander the Great, you know, everything's being Hellenized. And so in Egypt, they began to translate, starting with the first five books, and then kept growing and growing. And that became a standard translation, mostly for the Jews scattered throughout the world, you know, the Greek-speaking world. But there's a very good possibility that even in places like Jerusalem, it became standard for them to read in the Septuagint.
Because so many people spoke Greek?
Exactly.
I got
you. Yeah. So it was very popular. And so it would – in the New Testament, it is really the go-to source. Whenever it quotes the Old Testament, it's really the preferred source. It's usually from the Septuagint, although it does use the Hebrew in some places and some other things.
Right. But it'll tell you, for example, like when they're when Jesus is speaking in Aramaic, mm-hmm. You'll have that, right? But so – the Gospels themselves are very likely all written in Greek.
Yeah.
And then Paul writes his letters in Greek. The New Testament is in Greek.
Yeah, at least the oldest manuscripts we have are in Greek, yeah.
Okay, so there's this existing version of the Jewish Bible mm-hmm. in Greek, and so they will refer to that.
Yeah. In fact, one of the most famous ones, even when it differs from the Hebrew, many times it prefers the Septuagint to the Hebrew.
Okay.
For example, in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son.
Yeah.
That's the Septuagint rendering, because in Hebrew it's the young maiden will conceive and bear a son.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah, so Matthew actually opts for the Septuagint over and against the Hebrew.
And Matthew is the most Hebrew of all of the writers of the New Testament, the most Jewish
guy. Absolutely.
Yeah. So, okay, so we have evidence then of this translation as a consequence of the Hellenization of the ancient world. Mm-hmm. Alexander the Great spreads Greek everywhere. So now Greek is really that's the language, at least in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. That's the language everyone's speaking. So if you want them to be able to read your Bible, you got to – and so it ends up with how many books then in that?
That's the question. Where does it end? And that brings up Hebrews 11. This is a really interesting point. Hebrews 11 – is the Great Faith chapter, where the writer lists all the great saints who were exhibited supernatural faith, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And if you look at all these characters, they're all from the Bible, right? They're
right.
Daniel and Isaiah and so on. And then it comes to verse 35. And he says, he doesn't name them, but he says, some accepted torture and would not accept release for the sake of a better resurrection. Now, if you have a Protestant Bible and you look in the Old Testament for someone who satisfies those three things, you won't find anybody.
It doesn't exist. Yeah.
But you will find that in 2 Maccabees.
Okay? Uh-huh.
And also, if you look at how it presents these characters, it's in basically chronological order, biblical order. Okay.
Yeah.
So what does this tell us? It tells us that the author of Hebrews' Bible begins with Genesis, right, because he speaks about creation at the beginning, and 2 Maccabees. Now, who's canon of the Bible?
Starts with Genesis and ends with 2 Maccabees. Yeah, right. So that would be the okay. So you get a kind of confirmation that Paul or whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, mm-hmm. that this is the Bible that as they understood it.
Yeah.
So right away then, then there's some movement in the early church to just do away with the Hebrew scriptures. We don't need that, right? We get the kind of crazy, was it Marcion? I can't remember the Marcionism. And
sure.
But in general, the Jewish scriptures are accepted whole into the new Christian religion. They're, mm-hmm. they're not rejected. So was there arguing right from the beginning about which books are we going to take or which not? Or when did the fight start?
Yeah, great question. And it happens to do with an episode that I think many Catholics and non-Catholics don't even know about.
Okay.
There is a second Jewish revolt. Okay, let's back up a little bit.
All right.
The Jews revolted against Rome around 66 through 71.
Yeah.
And the temple is destroyed. And this causes chaos within Judaism. I mean, there's actually whole sects, like the Sadducees begin to become disenfranchised because there's no temple, and they were associated with the temple. Anyway, the Jews immediately began, what are we going to do with this? Because it's intolerable. You can't do the Old Testament covenant law without temple sacrifice. We don't have a temple. So there's two roads of what they could do. Either, number one, they have to have a second revolt and rebuild the temple. And win, of course, the Romans, or they have to redefine themselves as a non-cultic religion, a religion of the book.
Yeah.
Now, what's interesting is this becomes the second Jewish revolt around 132 AD.
Okay.
And they choose both paths. First, the head rabbi, who's a Rabbi Ben Akiba, says that there's this guy named Simon Bar Kokhba who is the Messiah. He identifies a false Messiah. And unlike the first revolt, they didn't have a leader. That's why it fell apart. Everyone's going to be behind this false Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So all Jews are all in for it, except for one small sect that wouldn't join. And the reason is because they already believe this Messiah has come.
Oh.
The Christians, right?
The Christians, yeah.
So that's one part, right? The other thing, too, is the religion of the book. Like I said, there were many different sects. And so for Judaism to survive, they had to unify. So again, the same rabbi, Rabbi Ben Akiba, chooses a normative Hebrew text that everybody has to accept.
Okay.
And that Hebrew text is what later becomes what's known as the Masoretic text, but that's okay if you don't need the name. So this one Hebrew text becomes kind of like the Procrustean bed. Any books that are found in it are inspired, sacred. Any books that are not found in it are not. And of course, the same guy
who chose the false Messiah.
Yes,
he's
exactly
okay. Gotcha.
So of course, the New Testament's not in there, right?
Right.
And also, the Deuterocanon isn't in this thing. But there are the disputed books, like I mentioned, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Esther, that are in it.
Right.
That some didn't accept. So once they have this normative text, that becomes the rabbinical Bible. So it ends up that you have Christians, Catholic Christians, who have that larger, bigger Bible that's older. Right.
This is something I think most people are astonished to find when they realize that the Catholic version of the Hebrew Scriptures is older than the Jewish version.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. In fact, I was on a radio show and a Jewish convert called and she said, what Bible should I use? And I said, use the Septuagint if you can, because if you want to get old time religion.
Yes,
that's the most ancient,
right, like 200 years BC for that one versus more than 100 years AD for the other.
Yeah,
right. Okay, so now this becomes the official Jewish Bible.
Yes.
It doesn't go well for Simon Bar Kokhba.
No,
that does not work out. Guess what? I don't know. I don't want to hurt your feelings, Gary. He's not the Messiah.
Yeah. I kind of figured that.
Oh, you had to already stand.
And many of the Jews said, this isn't the guy.
And yet... later, there are some Christians who want to take the Bible of that rabbi and say that's the real Bible.
Yeah.
When is that?
It's you don't get till the time of Jerome around the fourth Christian century.
Okay.
He becomes the first early church father to call the Deuterocanon Apocrypha. That's not inspired human writings.
Oh, yeah, Jerome. Right.
Yeah, which is ironic because he was the greatest biblical scholar of the day.
But if I may, it's not totally ironic because he really followed the rabbis very closely.
Yes.
He was a close friend of the rabbis. He learned from them.
Yes.
So that's which is what made him a great Bible scholar
right. In
many ways. All right, Gary Machuda is our guest. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is our topic this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. I didn't forget how to use the phones. I'll get to them when we come back. I just enjoy talking with Gary. 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about why Catholic Bibles are bigger. One of the great controversies among modern Christians is just what actually constitutes the Bible, which books are in, which books are out. And we do often get the accusation that we added Bible books primarily from our Protestant brothers and sisters. We discussed that. How did we end up with this? Now, you were – before we went to the break, we talked a bit about how the rabbinical tradition developed an understanding that the Bible was a certain number of books, that this tradition actually solidified more than 100 years after the death of Christ, or about 100 years after the death of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it kind of replaced the earlier tradition of the Septuagint, 300 years earlier. And the Catholic Church had already settled on the Septuagint. Yeah. The Christian Church, I mean, it was an undivided Christian Church at the time, had settled on the Septuagint. And then that was before the rabbinic tradition settled on its deal. But then the greatest Bible scholar, really the patron of all Bible scholars, is St. Jerome,
right,
in the 4th century. And Jerome has this has a sneaking suspicion that the rabbis are right, that these other books don't belong.
Yeah, you know, for him, he was commissioned by Pope St. Damasus I to make a fresh translation of the scripture into Latin.
Yeah.
And so Jerome started off, like all the other Christian translators before, with the Septuagint. And, you know, there were different versions of the Greek scripture. He had the Hebrew scripture. And he was comparing them all and, you know, eventually trying to put it into Latin. And he thought, you know, this is crazy. Why am I going through all this work? when there is one Hebrew text that exists,
right,
and there's a whole bunch of Greek text, why don't I just get rid of the Greek text and just go straight to the Hebrew?
Would it have been reasonable for Jerome to think that the Hebrew was older? I mean, it seems obvious that the Hebrew is older, but it's counterintuitive how it actually happened.
Yeah. I think it was more that that was the only one out there. So he reasoned, since this is there is only one Hebrew text, it must be identical to the original.
Yeah. Okay. So he believes he's getting back to the original.
And what he didn't know was there were many different Hebrew versions in the first century. Right. But once Akiba made the normative text, they all kind of just fell away.
I gotcha.
So, okay. Yeah. So he said, okay, if it isn't in this, it's not scripture. And here's the funny thing, Cy, is that the church convened in Councils of Carthage and Hippo and reaffirmed the historic Christian canon. Because that's what we always use since Christ, right?
Right.
But they couldn't prove him wrong. It wasn't until 1940s with the Dead Sea Scrolls that we were able to actually demonstrate that he was wrong, that there were ancient Hebrew texts, not just that one text.
Right. So the church decides, not St. Jerome, great as he is,
yeah,
but the church decides against his what he supposes to be the truth. Mm-hmm. Not able to prove it to him, it just makes that decision.
Yeah.
Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit,
well,
clearly.
Yeah, the sacred tradition.
Yeah. And so when are the Dead Sea Scrolls found?
In the 40s.
In the
1940s. First discovered. Yeah.
And then we find out, wait a second, that ancient decision of the Catholic Church against the advice of the greatest Bible scholar ever. Turns out the church was right, and even the great Bible scholar was wrong.
Absolutely.
It gives you a little bit of faith in the church.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we have that memory. You know, that memory of what happened in the beginning.
Right. So the controversy is resolved then, mm-hmm. essentially for the church. The canon of the church is established.
Yeah, yeah. And, here's the problem.
Okay.
Is that, now, I don't know if you know this, but St. Jerome wasn't a very quiet, pious saint.
Jerome
loved arguing.
Yeah, he's irascible. He's a difficult figure.
Yeah, and he knew that his understanding was not going to fly very well. So what he did was, as he's translating the scriptures into Latin, he didn't do it all at once. He did it piecemeal. He would write an introduction. He'd say, you know, the deuterocanonical books aren't inspired, and then he'd send those off. And then he'd do some more, and he'd put an introduction and say the same thing and send it off. So although the church met in council to reaffirm the historic canon, his works were circulating throughout the Latin-speaking people.
Oh.
And some of them started following Jerome because, after all, you know, it says it in the introduction in the Bible. These aren't inspired.
Okay. So let's say I go 1,000 years later. Now it's the Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages. And tremendous advances in culture and scholarship, but one of the high points of human history in many ways. And so what Bible am I reading now?
In the Middle Ages, it would be Jerome.
Oh, it would be Jerome's Bible.
Oh, sure. Well, actually, let me correct that. If you're in the Latin-speaking West, it would be Jerome.
Okay.
If you're in the East, it would be the Septuagint.
Okay. So then they're really in many ways, Jerome was more influential than the popes and the councils?
Well, that's where scholars tended to, you know, they had to make a choice. Do I follow the historic church understanding or what Jerome says? And especially in the Middle Ages, where early fathers were given a premium, especially Jerome, when it came to biblical scholarship.
Right.
It caused a lot of confusion.
Okay, so there was actually there was confusion here. I think this is an important thing to admit. It's not just that, hey, the canon was settled on the day Jesus rose from the dead, and then there was no confusion about it until Martin Luther came along.
Yeah, right.
There was, in fact, confusion.
Yeah, there was some. But, you know, as things go on, it became less and less. But,
Well, we're going to get to Luther and the Reformers, but I want to get to some calls because I've been rude about not going to the callers. Trent in Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio. Your question for Gary Machuda.
Yes, I have an Eastern Orthodox friend who wanted me to ask y'all, why is the Catholic Bible so short?
Ah, not why are the Catholic Bibles bigger, but why are they smaller? Okay, so what's that about? The Eastern Orthodox Bibles are even bigger?
Yeah, they're even bigger Bibles. The reason for that has to do with the Septuagint, that Greek translation I was talking about. It didn't stop at the first century, books were still being added to the Septuagint after the time of Christ.
Oh, okay.
And part of the reason is because for the Greek-speaking church, they read Scripture in the liturgy, right?
Yep.
That's where Scripture's read, even in Latin church. But it became kind of a sacramental. You know, it became, what do I want to say, lectionary, not a sacramental, where books were added and it became even bigger and bigger over time.
Okay.
So, in fact, I think the last book to be added was the Odes, which was like in the 4th century, Christian century. Which okay. quotes some of the New Testament in it. So you have a book in the Old Testament that quotes some of the New Testament. So the question – and the Orthodox, of course, you know, they accept the Septuagint, okay?
Yeah.
And so they do have a bigger Bible. Now, I've talked to a lot of Orthodox priests about this. And from what I understand, they believe that the books we accept are canonical books, okay?
Right.
But the other books like 3rd and 4th Maccabees, the Odes, they're just holy writings.
Okay.
Strictly speaking, they're not on the same level as the other books. Reason is because they're being added after the time of Christ.
So it's kind of – there's a little bit of a gray area for the – they're saying, yeah, these are holy books. They're not canonical books. So it's
– Yeah, it's gray. Yeah.
It's gray. Okay. Yeah. Does that help you, Trent?
Yeah, I was just wondering why I wasn't reading 3rd Maccabees.
Yeah.
Well, but 3rd Maccabees, for an example, there's nothing wrong with reading that book. It may give you a great deal of insight into early Judaism.
Yeah. In fact,
but it's not an inspired work.
Right. In the Middle Ages, the Latin Vulgate had 3rd and 4th Maccabees and these other books. But they were in appendix. They were, you know, considered less authentic than the other ones.
And then my understanding is that the Coptic Christians have the biggest Bible. But
oh, yeah.
How many books? Do you have any idea?
Well, actually, it's the Ethiopians.
Ethiopian Christians.
Yes.
Okay. So, and they have?
A lot.
A lot. That is a big number, Gary. Wow. You're a scientist about this.
Yeah.
Stuff.
They have those books. They have the Orthodox books. You know, it's some versions, you actually have Josephus in there. You have all sorts of.
Right, right. Would things such as like the Shepherd of Hermas and that kind of thing be in there or no?
No.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, so so let's go back to the Western Church then, because in the Eastern Church, we have the split between East and West in the 11th century, but we don't have the formation of what in the West is called Protestantism.
Yes.
That's a Western phenomenon,
right?
And so, and it's a very Bible based phenomenon. As a matter of fact, the Bible is everything.
That's what I heard.
Yeah, you've heard that there's a that the scriptura is sola.
Ah,
I don't know if you knew that.
That's good.
But, yeah. So is this just political the way that the Bible is treated? Are there deeper theological reasons for it? What happens in the 16th century, maybe even 17th? I don't know.
That's a great question.
Okay.
Because I think this is why Catholic Bibles are bigger with the new edition. I put some extra information that wasn't in the first edition.
Okay, good.
It turns out, you know, let's start with Martin Luther.
Yeah.
There are three instances where Martin Luther quotes from the Deuterocanonical books apparently as scripture, as canonical books that could be used in an argument.
Oh.
Like the resolutions to the 95 Theses, he does it. He does another defense. He even does in the Heidelberg Disputation, actually quotes Sirach as coming from Scripture.
Oh, that's interesting.
In debate, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and then we move forward to the next year in 1519. Martin Luther is debating purgatory, amongst other things, in what's called the Second Leipzig Disputation.
Okay.
Against Johann Eck, the Catholic.
Yeah.
Now, what's cool is Eck, I understand, in German means corner. So he lives up to his name. He corners Luther in this debate. And so he cites a number of passages for purgatory, and one of them is 2 Maccabees. And it's interesting, Luther, when he responds, he disputes the interpretation of these things.
Yeah.
But when he comes to 2 Maccabees, he says that this book cannot be entered into debate to serve as proof because they're not canonical. They have weight with the faithful, but they won't prevail against the obstinate. In other words, I won't let you admit 2 Maccabees into debate.
Okay.
So he does a flip-flop because he's using them in debates, apparently it's canonical scripture.
And then
once he's cornered by Eck,
no.
They're not in. And he kind of becomes the archetype for all Protestant Bibles afterwards.
So would this have been shocking at the time, or would it have been one among the possibilities in European Christianity that there are some people that just didn't accept Second Maccabees? Or would this have been a totally revolutionary thing?
Awesome question.
Yeah.
He did have cover. So Eck basically says, he says that how can you say this when the saints quote this as canonical scripture? And then, of course, Luther appeals to Jerome, right,
okay,
which we just talked about. Jerome says they're not.
Right.
And then Eck says, well, we have councils that affirm these books as canonical. And then Luther kind of steps even further back, and he says that the church can't make a book scripture that doesn't have it by its own virtue, essentially is what he says. So it's like, you know, the books don't have the intrinsic value to be canonical. The church can't make it canonical. And so he really gets cornered in the debate. And actually, at the resolutions to that debate is the first time he begins to disparage the Epistle of James as well.
Oh, which he wanted to remove from the New Testament.
Yes, yeah.
But that had such ancient attestation as Christian scripture, he couldn't do it.
Yeah.
His own folks wouldn't.
Yeah, he was more successful with the old than the new.
Okay, so and then the other reformers, is this a gradual process of saying that we're going with the rabbinical Old Testament and not the Septuagint, or is it sudden?
Yeah, all of them appeal to Jerome.
Oh, they just go with what St. Jerome
said. Who else can they go to?
I mean,
basically.
Well, you're going to the great Catholic scholar.
And that's the strongest
so
one.
In a certain way, there's a fairness to it. This is the greatest Catholic scholar of the Bible.
Yeah.
And this is what he said.
Now, here's something really telling, Cy.
Yeah.
If these books were never part of Scripture, then why, when Protestants made their own translations, why didn't they just get rid of them? Martin Luther didn't get rid of them.
No, they're in the King James Bible.
Yeah, they were in his German translation.
Yeah, okay.
What he did was he gathered these books. These used to be interdispersed throughout the Old Testament. He gathers them together, puts them into appendix between the Old and the New.
Yeah.
And he has that little preface that says these books are good and holy to be read, but don't use them to confirm Scripture or doctrine.
Yeah, right. And the other reformers follow suit.
Yeah. Why did they do it? Because the first Protestants were Catholics, and they knew these books belong in Scripture, so they couldn't get rid of them. So they kind of demoted them and pushed them aside.
Just before I go to the break, a real quick clarification on Jerome. He was a faithful son of the church, however.
Oh, yeah.
Like he was never in rebellion saying, oh, it's my way or the highway. He accepted the church's verdict on these things.
It seems so. Yeah, at least he
at
was
least
silent.
Publicly. But right. Fair enough. Again, our guest is Gary Machuda. The book is Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, and you can get it on sale right now, $10 a copy plus flat rate shipping. You just go to shop.catholic.com. Get your copy of Gary Machuda's very fine book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. It's in its revised second edition here at Catholic Answers Press. $10 a copy at shop.catholic.com.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Well, if you can't get excited about the Word of God, I don't know what you're going to get excited about. That is exactly what the Bible is. And Catholic Bibles have a lot of books in them. Orthodox Bibles, apparently, I am now instructed, have even more books in them.
Yes,
Ethiopian Orthodox, even more.
Yep.
But here in the West, the primary dispute is between Protestants who have fewer and Catholics who have, how shall I describe this, exactly the right amount.
Yeah.
I'm not prejudicing that at all.
Well, the ones that Jesus gave us, and you can have extra stuff.
Okay, fair enough. Steve on Facebook asks this, was Ecclesiastes ever rejected by anyone? It's my favorite Old Testament book.
That question is vanity of vanities, isn't it?
It is. All of them are vanity.
That's right. Yeah. Ecclesiastes. Yeah. That was one of those three books that had a rocky road, even coming into the Hebrew Bible, along with Song of Songs and Esther. There were many rabbis who thought it wasn't sacred. It was secular.
Yeah.
Yeah. And yeah, when you read Ecclesiastes, it certainly
kind of seems like it. Like it's interesting that that's Steve's favorite book. And I wish we had Steve on the phone so we could ask him. It is a poetically and philosophically beautiful work, but it's very ambiguous in many ways. Like you look at that and you go, that's scripture?
Yeah.
Like I can see why people would question Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
So there were questions.
Yes.
Early on.
Yeah, at least within, like I said, within those rabbinical schools, the Pharisaical schools. Yeah, until they adopted the text, and then it was part of that text. So,
and we wouldn't have Ernest Hemingway's book, The Sun Also Rises.
There you go.
Not that that would be such a terrible loss, but it's funny when you so much literature in its titles or in its references has. It refers to the Bible, we're just not teaching people the Bible like we did at one time, and so you miss all those references, like that you wouldn't know that The Sun Also Rises has that title for a reason because it's in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's part of the book of Ecclesiastes. All right, Steve, thanks for that one. Do you want to take that question from?
Yeah, sure. Why not? We'll go for it.
There's a character named Joe in the studio. Who is actually a friend of Gary's, asked this, did the Christians of the second and third centuries have certainty about what was or wasn't scripture if it wasn't confirmed until later? So in the second and third century, I was going to say St. Augustine's church in Hippo, but that was later. But I walk into a church in North Africa.
Mm-hmm.
Does everybody agree on what the Bible is at that point?
Essentially, yeah. I mean, so the answer is yes, Joe.
Okay.
By the second, third century, Christian centuries, you have a large consensus on, everybody has it. Now, of course, some missionary churches, they might be missing a book just because somebody forgot to bring a scroll or a codex or something like that.
Right.
But what happens by the fourth century with St. Augustine, which you were just talking about, is he said, well, if you want to know which books belong in Scripture, what you want to do is look at which books are read as Scripture in the liturgy by the whole of all the churches, right? And also especially those churches that are known to have apostolic origins.
Okay.
So they receive a letter or they were established by an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you look at those two criteria, which is antiquity and consensus, Augustine says these are the books you get and it's identical to ours. So, yeah, a Christian in the second or third centuries, they would have certainty.
It's interesting, too, that the criterion is these are books that are read, meaning that these are liturgical texts. Mm-hmm. That's the purpose of the Bible in many ways. And I think we've lost that in the modern world. Like the Bible is a personal letter from Jesus to me or something.
Right.
But these are texts that are intended in their sacredness to be read communally as part of liturgy.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's part of the liturgy. That's their function, is to be, a essential part of the liturgy, not only our liturgy, but also the older, the Jewish liturgy as well. You know, they had special station for the reading of Scripture.
Yeah.
And so if you were in the second or third century and you wanted to know which books, you would go to the church and find out, okay, which books were read at the liturgy as sacred Scripture.
Yeah. It just puts me in the mind of Jesus reading in the synagogue that he's performing a liturgical function when he does that.
Yeah.
And you don't see him just doing that willy-nilly anywhere. He treats the books themselves as liturgical books.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely.
888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. If you have a question for Gary Machuda about why Catholic Bibles are bigger. All right, so we got up to the Reformation. Mm-hmm. Now, I would think a lot of Catholics would say, well, the reason that the Reformers don't want, say, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is they don't want the doctrine of purgatory.
Yeah.
So that it's almost like a nefarious motive is given. And What is your take on that? Is it more complicated than that? Is it as simple as these books are inconvenient to our doctrine, so they're out? Or
yeah, well, it's certainly they certainly didn't help, right? Because later Judaism, right when we come into the time of Jesus, their theology has advanced quite a bit.
Yes, right.
And okay. So, for example, things like the resurrection are very explicit right before you come to the time of Jesus, where earlier it's not. Also, prayers for the dead and sacrifices for the dead are become more explicit, more philosophical views, like the Book of Wisdom, you know, where it starts discussing God's wisdom, and it actually has some very important Christological import for us. All these things, prayers for the dead, free will, indulgences. You know, Luther didn't care for indulgences. I don't know if you heard that.
I had heard mention of that. It was like 78 of the 95 theses
or
something
like that. Yeah. So, you know, there are things there that just I'm sure that he would rather, if he could, not deal with.
Okay.
Right. So he just demotes them, puts them in the Apocrypha.
So it's almost, it sounds like a case of motivated reasoning, kind of, that he is reasoning and he has a reasonable basis on which to do the things, but there's a motive pushing him towards that reason's conclusion.
You know, like I said, what he came to was this idea that something is canonical to the extent that he can hear Christ preached in it. So if a book preaches Christ, to that extent, it's canonical. If it doesn't preach Christ, it's not canonical.
Wow, that takes us back to Ecclesiastes. Like, how did you hear Christ being preached?
Exactly.
Like, you can really hear good.
Yes.
If you can.
And, of course, you know, Luther, how do you know whether Christ is being preached? Well, what is the theology? Well, it's basically his theology that becomes the basis for us. So some books are more canonical, some are less. So James, you didn't hear Christ preach very clearly in James, so James is less canonical, where, you know, he hears it in Romans, clear as a bell, right?
Yeah,
so
right.
Romans is canonical.
Right, because James is more moral teaching and more general kind of invocation to be good.
Yeah.
And Romans is really, really Jesus-centered.
Right. And he says you're justified by works and not by faith alone. That's problematic too.
Okay, so he kind of demotes James? I didn't realize that. He treats James as a lesser book?
Yeah, he kind James of fills with it. Yeah, not only James, but also Jude, Revelation, Hebrews.
Okay, all of these are—
So there's a deuterocanonical books of the New Testament. But he never got rid of them. He tried to, but eventually it just wouldn't fly.
Right, but you can treat them, and I didn't know this when I'm talking to a Protestant person about works and justification and that kind of thing, and I talk about James. It may be that person, and I didn't know this, Gary, sees James as a lesser book, among the books of the New Testament.
Yeah, well, it's developed since then, and in fact, at my talk I gave at Covina for Virgin Most Powerful Radio, I was talking about that there's Trump verses. So some verses for modern Protestants are clear, where things in James would be unclear.
Oh.
So they wouldn't say it's not canonical. They'll just say, well, James, you know, that's not really clear. He's talking about justification in a different sense. But Romans is very clear.
Oh, I see.
So you interpret the clear verses or the unclear verses in light of the clear verses.
Right. Where we would say as Catholics, you interpret the unclear verses in the light of the tradition and magisterium of the church.
Yeah. Yeah, we kind of view them as essentially flat. I mean, they're all equal.
Yeah.
We give maybe more honor to the Gospels. You know, we rise at Mass.
Right.
But by and large, you know, James is just as clear as Romans, as Matthew.
Gary Matuta, I love having conversations with you. Thanks for coming in and doing it.
Oh, thanks for having me.
And I want to invite people too. We recorded a Focus earlier today, and I hope you'll look for that. If you'd like to get Catholic Answers Focus, our podcast, you can get it wherever good podcasts are available. And you can find out about it by visiting CatholicAnswersLive.com. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, revised second edition, is out. Gary Matuta is its author, and you can get it for $10 right now. Just go to shop.catholic.com, get flat rate on shipping, and $10 for one of the finest Bible books you are ever going to read. See you again, I hope. Gary Matuta.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun.
All right. Thank you. See you next time. Catholic Answers Live.